with me, if you will, to 1 Peter. The letter of 1 Peter to the scattered churches in what is today Turkey. We are beginning a new year, and with the new year, we are beginning a new series. It seems like, at least for me, that just recently we finished Philippians, but we've actually had 11 weeks of Psalms between Philippians and 1 Peter. But today we begin what will be a few months. I know there are only 5 chapters, but Peter is packed with themes. So we will spend some time in 1 Peter during this hard winter that we're having and through maybe part of the spring. Peter writes this letter from Rome. It's an interesting time. We know that because he uses a word that is Babylon in chapter 5, verse 13. He says, "She who sit at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." Babylon, we know, is not the literal word for Rome, but Peter uses this as kind of a simile that Babylon was known as a place of materialism and sensuality and opposition to God. It's not that he's writing this because, you know, he's trying to be secret and he doesn't want anybody to get a hold of this so they know he's in Rome, but that's just a description of spiritual Babylon, and Rome fit that. And Peter's purpose, exiles, help them to know how to live victoriously in the midst of suffering. How to live in this world, not just to survive living in this world, but to thrive. And he says at the end of the book in chapter 5, in the letter in chapter 5, verse 12, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." That the way that we are to survive the suffering of the world is to stand firm in the grace of God. So this is a letter that is full of grace. And it's interesting that we come to 1 Peter during this time in our church history. We were, some of us had the opportunity New Year's Eve to gather at the Buchers for fireworks and food and a great time of fellowship. And a few of us were, a few of the men were sitting around the table afterwards just talking. And someone made a comment that caught my ear. And they said, "I believe that we in America are in store for a period of persecution." And I'm not a prophet, and I don't know if that's true or not, but I believe there are some persecution happening now, and you could find signs that that is definitely true. Well, this letter deals with that. This letter was probably written around 62 or 63 AD, and you think, well, why is that important? Well, I think it's important because in the providence of God, Peter is preparing these exiles for coming persecution. Most commentators feel that the persecution that was going on here was not the severe kind of persecution that we think about happen later, but it was things like spiritual attacks or ostracism from society or mockery or verbal abuse, and we face some of those things today. But it's interesting that if this were written in 62 or 63, we know that in July 18th, 64 AD, that was the day from which we get the phrase "Nero fiddled while Rome burned." That was the day that Rome burned, and Rome burned to the ground. And there were rumors. You know, Nero is known for building. He built the beautiful structures in Rome after the fire. And some say, you know, he actually wanted Rome to burn so that he could actually burn down the wooden buildings and build these structures that have existed, some of them even to today. Whether or not that is true, we probably will never know. But Rome burned, and Nero watched from his palace outside of Rome as Rome burned. And rumors began to form, and so he needed a scapegoat because the people were turning against him. And who did he choose? Christians. Because Christians were already hated. This was a very easy decision for him. And that began the great persecution in the year 64 AD. Christians would become the scapegoat for Nero. By that time, this letter will have circulated perhaps 2-3 years. And so in the providence of God, Peter is preparing these scattered churches in the Roman colonies for the persecution, not only that was happening there in their time, but the persecution that they would go through during the great persecution of Nero. So Peter is preparing them not to simply survive the suffering that's coming, but to thrive, to be prepared for the harsh suffering that is to come. And so the question that rose around our table is the church in America prepared? If the church is going to suffer and suffer persecution, are we prepared to do that? And Peter will help us to see these things. Perhaps we need to learn these lessons. You know, we're told those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You know, after World War II in Eastern Europe, there was good news and there was bad news for the countries of Eastern Europe. The good news was that Hitler was going to lose and that they would not be ruled by Hitler. The bad news is that the communists came in and they would take over these countries, and the first people to be persecuted under communism were those in the churches. And the church suffered for 70 years of persecution. We're told that under Stalin, more than 20 million people were killed because they opposed the communist regime. How do churches survive that kind of suffering? How do they thrive? How do they thrive suffering without hating those who hate them? Those are the kinds of things that Peter is going to approach with us. And Peter is going to be very applicable for the church in the U.S. today. This morning, we're only going to look at the introduction. It's two short verses. And so let me read those for us as we get started. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. And now that's pretty packed for an introduction. You know, in the Greco-Roman letter-writing world, an introduction was simply to let you know who's writing the letter, who the letter is going to be written to, and then kind of a short greeting. And we have that. Peter, an apostle of Jesus, to who the elect exiles, the greeting, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Very simple. But he adds a whole lot of other stuff in here that we want to look at today and ask the question, why? Why does he do that? In short, this is a very packed introduction. It is short, but it's packed. And I think what we're going to see the five main characters in the letter of 1 Peter, but we're also going to see at least seven assurances of weathering the storm of suffering for all exiles. What does Peter assure us of when we go through suffering? And we're going to see a clue of that even in the introduction. So let's look at that. First, he begins Peter. And we'll just pause right there because we all know who Peter is. But I think we can say that because Peter is the author, we are going to be assured that the message of this letter has been tested and that it works. Because Peter himself lived the words that he's writing to us. All of us know who Peter was, and so did these original recipients. They knew Peter. You know, there's no one mentioned in the New Testament more than Peter, except for Jesus. And Jesus spoke to Peter more than any other of the apostles, even John. And John is known as the disciple that Jesus loved. Jesus had more communication, dialogue with Peter in the New Testament than any other person. Jesus was preparing Peter to be a leader of the church in his life, and we see that played out in the book of Acts, the first 12 chapters. Peter is the guy, and he is the leader of the church. But there were two stunning encounters of Jesus and Peter, and one of those is in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13, we read these words. Now Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, "Who do you say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. You're the rock. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail." Meaning the rock of the disciples. But he says, "Peter, you are the rock. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven." Then he strictly charged disciples not to tell anyone he was the Christ. He praises Peter. But then look at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go through to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. What does Peter say? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. He is rebuking Jesus. "Far be it from you, Lord. You're not going to suffer. You are not going to suffer. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus not only praised Peter, but he spoke the harsher things to Peter, more so than to anyone except perhaps Judas. And then there's another encounter in John. In John chapter 21, and you remember the story of Peter denying Jesus three times before he was crucified. And in John chapter 21, Jesus is restoring Peter. And in verse 15, he says, when they had finished breakfast, they're eating breakfast on the coast after the resurrection, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, "Do you love me more than these?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said this to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Jesus was restoring Peter to leadership at that point. And after that event, Peter's leadership was never once again questioned. Jesus named him the rock, but Peter began, he was kind of a stumbling stone. And Jesus turns him into the solid rock. You know, I would think that if Peter had that kind of relationship with the Lord, in his letter, he would mention some of that. He would mention something personal about Jesus. And he does that in 1 Peter chapter 5. What is it that he mentions? He says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. He identifies with them as an elder. And here's what he says about Jesus, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. You know, we read those, a witness of the suffering of Christ. We have a letter from an eyewitness of a man who witnessed the sufferings of Jesus Christ. That makes this a big deal. That makes this an important letter. As well as the partaker of glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God. You know, I read that and I've got to think, Peter's going right back to John 21. He is remembering the words of Jesus. Feed my lamb. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. I don't believe he ever got over that. And when he's writing this letter to these exiles, what does he say? Shepherd the flock of God. This is who Peter is. He's not only an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. He's not only personally affected by his relationship to God, but he was a fellow sufferer. And we see this throughout several places, at least in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4, it begins that he is called before the Sanhedrin with John. And it says, Peter, in verse 8 of Acts 4, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all and to all the people of Israel that it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And what does it say their impression was of Peter? Verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, they hadn't been to seminary, common men, fishermen, they were astonished. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. They recognized the influence of Jesus on their life and the teachings of Jesus that now so easily come out even when they're persecuted, and they were charged not to speak the truth in the name of Jesus. Well, they do speak the truth in the name of Jesus. In the next chapter, chapter 5, they're arrested. They're arrested and put in jail, and then they're freed. And in chapter 12, Peter is in prison again, and there's a miraculous release from prison. Peter knew what it was like to suffer for Jesus. So much so that church history tells us that in his final acts in Rome, church history tells us that Paul was beheaded because he was a Jewish citizen, and it was illegal to crucify, or a Roman citizen. It was illegal to crucify a Roman citizen. But we're told that Peter was crucified. And Peter was crucified, and we're told in church history that he watched his wife being crucified and all the time yelling, remember Christ, remember Christ, remember Christ, remember the sufferings of Christ. And then Peter, not feeling worthy to be crucified as Christ, was crucified upside down on a Roman cross. That's Peter. Seeing his wife crucified, and then himself crucified. I think it's significant that Peter writes this letter in the New Testament. And he mentions suffering more than any other of the 66 books. Suffering is mentioned in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found in result of praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 20. For what credit it is if you sin and are beaten for it, you endure. But if when you do good and suffer for it and endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. One of the guys mentioned this around our table, that suffering is the grace of God. And that's what Peter says. And then chapter 3, verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteous sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your heart honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Chapter 5, verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, when you suffer persecution, you can be sure that this message of 1 Peter is a tested message. It is a message that has been proven. Peter's not saying, you know, this might be a good idea for you. You can try this. I'm not sure if it's going to work for you, but, you know, it's not a bad idea. He's saying, this has happened. It happened to me. It happened to Christ. And this is a true word, and this will help you thrive during periods of persecution. He then says, Paul, not only Peter, but Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I believe this is crucial because Peter, as an apostle, being an apostle, we are assured that this is the word of God. We are assured that these are the words of Christ. He's writing with apostolic authority. You know, usually in a Peter, Bar-Jonas, Peter, the son of John, but he calls attention to his apostleship. It's not simply a letter, you know, Peter, your fishing buddy. This is the word of God. Apostle is as we all know, it's a technical term. It means sent one, but not just sent as, you know, I'm going to send you to buy some ice cream. This is a sent one and a authoritative message, and even an interpreter of the gospel, someone who was given the gospel so that the gospel would be passed on to us. It doesn't represent Peter's opinion. It doesn't represent advice. He is an apostle. He is commissioned by Christ, and he writes the words of God to the church. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he says this is now my second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. This is the word of God. Not only are we sure this works, but we are assured that this is the word of God, that when we suffer, we have the very words of God through the apostle Peter. This is not his idea. It's written to the exiles, the elect exiles in the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Who are these folks? I believe that because this is written to the elect exiles, that we can be assured that we are the people of God. Not because of anything that's worthy in us, but because of the grace of God. Let's look at this. Some suggest that these are Jewish exiles. I mean, when you read the word exile, you think of the exile of Israel to Babylon and to Assyria. But it doesn't seem to be that these are all Jewish folks. There may have been a few, but if you look at verse 14 of chapter 1, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That doesn't seem to fit in well with the Jewish society. Even verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, the futile ways of your forefathers, that doesn't sound like that would fit very well. And maybe even more so in chapter 4, verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in your flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to thrive for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatries. Don't do the things that you used to do. Sounds like this is more of a Gentile. These were people who were saved from paganism. And he's calling them the exiles. And if they are the exiles, we are the exiles. We are the elect exiles. When you're taken to court for baking or not baking a cake, you can not only survive, but you can thrive because we are elect exiles. So what does that mean? We are elect exiles. Elect, obviously, chosen. We are chosen exiles. It means being an elect exile that we can be assured that we are the people of God. Now, I'm going to leave that right there for a moment, and we're going to come back to it because Peter comes back to it. But because we are elect, because we are elect, we are assured that we belong to God. This is proven. This is the word of God. And we are the people of God. So that when we speak in the authority of the King of Kings as the chosen elect who have the very word of God. They're not only elect, they are exiles. And I think because we are exiles, we have a hope that we also have a homeland. And we are going to that homeland. Some have suggested that these were Christians from Rome, that they were exiled from Rome. And that may be true, but more likely, these were people who were, some of them at Pentecost, and they heard Peter preach, and they went back to their counties in what is modern-day Turkey, and they started churches, or perhaps Peter had opportunity to visit them. We don't know any of those things, but we do know that the names of these areas are listed in Acts chapter 2, and so this is their home. They are living here. This is where they live. Whichever is true, whether they're exiles from Rome or whether they've lived there all their life, Peter's point is that all Christians are, in a very real sense, foreigners in the place they live. That we are foreigners in the place we live, regardless of where we're living as Christians. Why? We talked about it a little bit in Bible study, because our values are different than the values of the world. Our customs conflict with the customs of the world we live in, no matter where we live. We are exiles. And this is a real purpose for him writing this. Christians were hated. Christians were hated because they didn't emperor. They were associated with Jews. They were considered a Jewish sect. There were Roman women who joined this group and left the submission of their husbands. There were Roman children who joined this group. And so they were seen as different, as exiled. They didn't fit in. They didn't allow people to join them in communion who were not believers. There were rumors that spread about them that they ate their babies. You know, you think about that, and that's not far-fetched today. When we went to Russia in 1990, there were still rumors that the Baptists in Russia sacrificed their babies. This is not far from where we live today. And as exiles, we don't fit. So Peter calls them exiles of the diaspora. The technical term for Jews who lived outside of Palestine, it's the dispersion. It literally means the scattering. It's used of Jews, but Peter includes Gentiles. So in what sense are we of the dispersion? We are of the dispersion because we are scattered in the world as the people of God. We are of the dispersion. We are exiles not because of sin, like Israel was scattered into exile in Babylon and Assyria, although we are definitely sinners. But we are exiled because we are elect. We are exiles because we are chosen. When you trusted Jesus as your Savior, from your perspective, you were making a choice to become an exile in the world. That is who we are. We're not exiles because we're scattered from a physical homeland, though some are. Believers are exiled because they suffer for their faith in a world that finds them offensive, in a world that finds them strange. Some versions have exiles, strangers, sojourners. And I've heard people say, well, they don't mean strange like we're strange, but they mean strange like we don't belong to them. No, I think they do think we're strange because we do not fit. We are exiles because God chose us. And as chosen citizens of heaven, of this world, we have a homeland, and that homeland is in heaven. Remember Philippians, you're not citizens of this world. Hebrews chapter 11, just a couple pages back, verse 13 says this. They all died in faith, that is the believers up to Abraham, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We sang about that this morning. Glorious day. There will be a day when the exiles of this earth, the elect exiles, will reach their homeland. 1 Peter not only mentions suffering more than any of the other books, but another major prominent theme is hope. Hope in the midst of suffering. Peter calls it a living hope. In chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set on your hope fully in the grace that is brought, that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 21, who through him are believers in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your hope, your faith, and hope are in God. Our hope is in the gospel. And that's why he says at the end of the letter, stand firm in the gospel. Suffering gives us hope. Chapter 4, verse 12, Do not be surprised at the fiery trials when they come upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. That is our hope. Because we are chosen exiles, we are assured there is a hope and a homeland that is yet to come. Now things get a little complicated. And we're going to start this. The introduction becomes complicated. Why not just, you know, author, recipient, greeting? Why does he go into all of this in verse 2? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. What's going on here? What is Peter trying to get to? Why elect exiles? Well, I think what he's trying to do here is to encourage them. By God's grace, they became exiles. By God's grace, they will stand firm in suffering. On the last day, there will be a hope. And any grace that comes will come from the grace that came to us when we got in, when we got into the family. And so here, right at the beginning, he encourages them with the process of becoming a people of God. Because the foundation of our hope in suffering is to understand who we are. If we really understand who we are, we'll be able to live through anything. And he uses three presuppositional phrases here that relate to the Trinity. He said, God foreknows, the Spirit sanctifies, Christ sheds his blood, the Father plans salvation, the Son executes that plan by becoming one of us, by suffering, by dying, by being resurrected, by being exalted. And the Spirit takes what Christ did and applies that to our lives. The Father chooses, the Spirit applies, and the Son accomplishes salvation for us. Clear statement of the Trinity. It's very interesting to me that Peter writes this, and in this same area, in the area of what is today Turkey, the first four ecumenical councils met in this area. Nicaea and Constantinople is not far, and Ephesus is in Asia. The first four councils met here, and they all provided a statement on what? The Trinity. They all define the Trinity. And I think, why didn't you just read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2? There is a casual statement by Peter. This is who the Trinity is, and this is what the Trinity does. And he begins and he says, and we'll probably only look at this one this week. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What is that talking about? It's talking about this. You are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This is who you are. He uses these three modifying phrases to talk about who the elect are, who the elect exiles are. So what does he mean according to the foreknowledge of God the Father? Have you ever thought about this? Before creation, you were known by God. Just let that sink in a little bit. Before creation, you were known by God. Not simply some facts about you, but in Scripture, to know is a relational term. It's not just the cognitive idea of, I know he's going to have blue eyes and, and be fair-skinned and very handsome. It's not that. But it is a relational term. Look at perhaps the most familiar one. Look at Amos very, very quickly. Amos chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken to you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. You only have I known. Really? Did God not know about Guatemala? And did God not know about Puerto Rico or the United States or Russia? Of course he knew about those. So what is he saying? You only have I chosen. You only have I put my affection on. You only have I loved. It is an acknowledgement that Israel is a covenant partner with God. That God loves Israel. Genesis, we read in Genesis 4, 1, that Adam knew Eve. Well, obviously he knew Eve. Is that what it's talking about? No, he had an intimate relationship with Eve. Adam was acknowledging Eve as his covenant partner in marriage through the act of sex, through an intimate relationship. Jeremiah says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I chose you to be a prophet. Peter uses this about Jesus in the letter of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. He says this, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from their forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of the Lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. Really, did God only know cognitively that Jesus would be made manifest? Or was it in infamy, in before time began, before the creation of the world, God had this plan that he was in a covenant relationship with his son, and his son would be manifest, and his son would die for us? He's not saying I looked down a long tunnel and saw that Jesus would die. He's saying I planned this. I did this. I chose this. First Corinthians chapter 8 is an important verse in relation to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3 says this, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. That is a perfect tense. It could be translated, if anyone loves God, he has been known by God. He has been chosen by God. God has put his affection on him. That is, if you love God, you are a chosen, elect exile in this world. That is who you are. And at the very beginning of this letter, Peter is saying, you've got to understand this. If you are going to survive when the difficult times come, you need to understand that you are an elect of God. You need to understand that God has chosen you. You are chosen exiles. Interesting to me, and I'll just close with this. Verse 3, in the beginning of the body of the letter, he's talking about suffering. He's writing a letter about suffering, and when he gets to the body of the letter, first thing he says is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's where Peter begins. Peter begins that hard times are coming. You are experiencing some of those hard times already. You need to prepare to experience even more difficult times. In just a couple years, the great persecution is coming. And in order to do that, you need to understand this. You need to understand who you are, that you are an elect of God. You are God's child, and as God's child, no matter what comes in this world, you will stand, and you have a hope of a homeland that is in heaven. Do you know that, God? Are you sure of who you are? That you will stand no matter what comes in life. God has chosen you as an elect exile in this world. We are scattered throughout the world for a purpose. We are scattered to scatter. We are scattered to scatter the gospel, the seeds of the gospel, wherever we are in this world. Because God has chosen us before the beginning of time. He foreknew us. We are in a covenant relationship with God. And because of that, we can stand. Pray together with me.